Brian, Peter, and Phil for taking all my time. I know I'm the shortest preacher here at Calvary. I don't know if I'm quite this short. I mean, well, Peter's definitely shorter. This will be obviously our last Sunday here. Definitely a bittersweet time. Before we go, I wanted to try to give everybody at least a little bit of a sneak peek of kind of what it's like and what goes on when you're asked to preach. One of the things that happens behind the scenes is always the dreaded preaching challenge. Now, if you haven't heard about a preaching challenge, it's a pretty simple idea that's meant to be difficult to execute. Essentially, what happens is when someone or some specific someone's find out that you're on the schedule, they give you a funny, unique word or line to somehow work into your message. For example, this is completely hypothetically speaking, of course. For this message, I may or may not have been asked to include various things, including how many licks does it take to get to the center of a urinal cake. Everybody looks brave holding a machine gun. And if you're too open-minded, your brains may fall out. All, of course, I had to say those without mentioning the names of Philip Demos, Pastor Peter, or Brian Regnard. They may have also asked me to include a poem or have everybody pray for Pastor Peter for recovery. Now, of course, all these are just hypothetical. And me saying all that now wouldn't actually count to doing that because they would say that I wasn't actually preaching my message yet, even though I have the microphone. And Pastor Phil, as he's shouting, I would make sure he showed me the rule book about how I didn't use proper enunciation or punctuation somewhere. And Pastor Peter would demand that the rules were followed explicitly while complaining that I'm too much of a rule follower like he did before. And Pastor Brian, actually, I don't think we've ever given you a preaching challenge. And that's would be, of course, because he says the things that are in these normally. So it kind of loses its purpose. And we did at one point include Pastor Roy in this, and we always challenged him to mention food. And then he just took it too far and never stopped. Now, of course, I personally don't take part of any of those shenanigans. But it's one of those things that especially Pastor Peter really likes to include and to push. So now you have just a little bit of an idea what goes on behind the scenes. And if you hear something that doesn't quite fit in a message, that's probably what happened. So now that we're all equipped with more knowledge, let's skip to the opening text. I love great transitions. We're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 27. Starting at verse 1, we'll read verses 1 and 2. 1 Samuel chapter 27. It says, "And David said in his heart, 'I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hands.' And David arose, and he passed over with 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maach, the king of Gath." And this morning, I want to preach very quickly a message titled, "The Beginning of a Kingdom." The beginning of a kingdom. Amen. You can be seated. King David is one of the most popular names and figureheads in the Bible. And with this kind of notoriety that he has, it's led to many studies on his life and the actions and the things that he did. So it seemed that every story about him has been exhausted. But there are four chapters near the end of 1 Samuel dedicated to a portion of his life that seems like it's just simply glossed over. It's a time that's quickly categorized as part of the time when David was running from Saul. But four chapters, at least to me, seems like it should be more than something that's just glossed over. Especially when we consider that immediately after this time is when David starts to reign as king of Israel. To help us understand the significance of what happened during this year and 4 months covered by these four chapters from 1 Samuel 27 to chapter 30, we have to look at how he gets where he is. David's story begins when he's anointed as a future king due to Saul's failures. Jewish history tells us that before he was anointed, David's father questions the legitimacy of his being his biological son. And this is the reason why he wasn't included with Jesse's sons when Samuel first came to anoint the future king. It also helps explain some of the retching psalms like Psalms chapter 39 or 69, where David laments those who are his enemy without cause, going on to say that he was a stranger among his brothers and he was born into a disgrace. See, David's life would forever be changed the moment that he was anointed king. At least it partially being because of when the prophet identified him as Jesse's son, it legitimized who he was. He instantly went from nobody to having a family. He went from a life where his hyla was trying to find out how many licks it takes to get to the center of a urinal cake to one of finally being accepted by his family. When David later defeats Goliath, his public life follows the same elevation his private life experienced at that time. Saul, the current king, after David defeats him, becomes jealous of this elevation of David's popularity and sends David on what should have been suicide military missions in an attempt to kill him. But when David returned time and time again victorious, but each time he returned victorious, and we know that everyone looks brave holding a machine gun, but David kept coming back with the odds stacked against him. See how you do that? And his fame grew exponentially, increasing the problem of Saul's jealousy in his life. Saul takes the situation, then he goes and takes it into his own hands and tries himself to kill David twice, causing David to eventually flee for his life and to go into hiding, reuniting him with his life as an outcast that he had experienced in his youth. And for the next 6 to 7 years, David would run and hide in the forests and mountainsides of Israel. It was during this time of running that twice David had opportunities to kill Saul and to try to take his place on the throne of Israel. But David refused, instead trusting God to establish him on the throne. It's just after this second run-in with Saul that we read the thoughts of David in our opening scripture. Here, less than a year and a half from becoming the king, David makes a choice that nearly sabotages his future. See, David decides that he stayed in Israel long enough and it's time to run. Not just run out of Israel, but to the land of their arch enemy, the Philistines. And not just into the land of the Philistines, but to Gath, the home of Goliath, the giant he had killed. What in the world is David thinking? To be honest, I really have no idea, because it actually gets even worse. See, when David first fled with Saul 7 years earlier, he hid in Gath. And to escape with his life, he had to act like a lunatic. He flees to Moab, and then when he's there, he finally seeks God's direction about where he should go. We find God's answer in 1 Samuel 22:5. Says, and the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Now this direction to go to Judah is the last time David seeks God's advice and last time God gives him a command until chapter 30 in Samuel. So David is never instructed to leave Judah. But after hiding out 7 years, after two brushes with Saul, apparently David was done listening to God, because he now returns to Gath, away from God's command to stay in Judah. And this time when he returns, the king of Gath doesn't try to kill him. Instead, something different happens. He tries to assimilate him into being a Philistine. This part of the history of David is what is glossed over. Many historians summarize this year and 4 months away, or in a way that tries to justify David's actions, describing them as, yes, the darkest point of his life, but explaining that he had to hide given the circumstances. He did what he had to do. He went where he had to go. And they explain that while there, he raided the enemies of Judah in order to deceive Achish, the king of Gath, into thinking that he was attacking Judah. And he was simply waiting until Saul's time on the throne was done. Well, I believe there's some truth to these descriptions. Little digging reveals that it doesn't completely hold up to what was happening in his life and what was happening in the text that we read. See, if you're too open-minded, your brains can fall, so we need to start digging a little bit deeper so our brains stay in the place that they are. That was the last one. When David returned to Gath, he wasn't just a man running desperate for protection. In contrast, we read that he came to Achish with some bargaining power this time. In 1 Samuel 27:2 that we read, the Bible tells us that David went to Gath with 600 fighting men and their families. And on his first trip, he went alone. But on this time, he enters Gath actually as a guest of the king. History records that he used his army as a bargaining chip, as a way to purchase housing in it for his family and the families of his men, promising to offer themselves in battle to defend the king against any enemy. So to live this new life, David ends up taking extreme measures that he would know were wrong. And he would go further than he ever intended to go or expected that he could go. See, because of conflict in Gath, David and his men were given the city of Ziklag to live in. And living in Ziklag, David was faced with the problem of now feeding his 600 men and their families, with no real opportunity for income or farms to obtain food. Historians write that it's this desperation that caused David and his men to attack and plunder nearby tribes as a way to provide living for them. For Achish, this was the best possible scenario. David was adopting the Philistine way of life of raiding others and taking what they had. Achish would allow David to essentially choose where he would go and where he would raid, only asking where he went and never instructing him where to go. For David, the danger was clear, having to balance both his relationship with the Philistines and with Israel, which would be his home and future kingdom. Any slip in this delicate balance would result in disaster from either side. With no support, he risked destruction if the Philistines turned against him. And on the other side, he risked being disowned by his own people. What was interesting in studying this time of David's life was that his answers to Achish about where he was raiding weren't specific places. There were areas that were described as generic, not a specific city or a tribe or an individual place. With each of the areas, David is recording as describing as being south of Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is on the southern end of the nation of Israel. One of them was on the edge of what was considered to be Israel during Saul's reign. But the other two ran deep into Malachite territory. See, understanding this, David is only making vague implications to raiding his own people. Most of his descriptions are areas far away from Saul's current territory. These descriptions would hardly make Achish think that he was raiding his own people. Instead, it appears that Achish was relying on David's current lifestyle of pillaging to destroy his reputation. And because David couldn't allow words of what he was doing to reach Israel, he and his men would completely annihilate the victims of the raids. And this was more than simple raiding as what was viewed as acceptable, even the Philistine culture. Instead, it was barbaric and threatened war from the Amalekites. If word of their actions were to reach Achish, it would appear that David was inciting war for the Philistines from the south. So desperation drove their actions to what one historian records as utterly ruthless in contrast to what was acceptable in those times. By isolating the raids to desert regions, the groups that they attacked would be somewhat insulated tribal communities with little reach to all the other places. The Amalekites or Girgashites and Gezerites that both had peaceable nomadic relationships in Amalekite territory were the ones they attacked. And to keep the information of the brutality of the raids secret, they were clinical in their approach, murdering all the women and children as well as the men of the communities that they were plundering. One historian wrote, when discussing David's action, that both Jewish and Christian Bible commentators have strained to find proper justification for David to engage in such activities. I cannot go that route. There is no attempt by the writer of these passages to characterize David's attacks as good or evil, but merely report them as historical fact. Verse 11 says that the reason David killed all the Amalekites and Girgashites was so that they didn't report the details of his activities to Achish. Thus, we're left with no doubt that David's purpose for slaughtering these people was to allow David to operate in secret. In David's attempt to ensure his own well-being, he flees the land that God told him to remain in, and it would lead him to living a life as a thief and a murderer, dragging the men that followed him down the same path he was walking. Eliot's commentary describes it this way: at last, his enemies at the court of Saul had reason when they spoke of him, meaning David, as a traitor. He still used his power to help and not to injure his countrymen, but the price he paid for his patriotism was a life of falsehood, stained too with deeds of fierce cruelty, shocking even for these rough, half-barbarous times. We find stark confirmation to David's warped condition as we go further in the story in the lead-up to what would be the battle that would ultimately kill Saul. In 1 Samuel 29, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by the fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish." After almost a year and a half of their life spent pillaging and raiding, the moral compass of the man who had previously completely trusted in God changed drastically. And now he's ready to fight on the side of the Philistines, ready to attack the armies of his own people and the king that he has so adamantly refused to stretch his hand out against. Some scholars refuse to see David's actions as anything other than an attempt to double-cross the Philistines. But nothing from the situation or the scriptures implies this. And the writer makes no attempt to cover for David by providing intention of his good. On the opposite side, they record an interesting response from David. When the Philistine lords refused to allow Achish to have David fight with him because they fear that he may turn against him, Achish attempts to explain the discussion to David, and we find David's response in 1 Samuel 29:8. It says, "And David said to Achish, 'But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king?'" See, David's response is defensive. It only shows his desire to take part in the battle. Taking a step back, we find that David had pledged his army to the protection of Achish, and Achish had fulfilled his promise to give him house and home. Achish had provided protection while Saul drove out David in an attempt to kill him. Now, we don't know if David would have flipped when faced with the brutality of actually killing his own countrymen. But it's clear, with no attempt to show otherwise by the author, that David was fully ready to fight on the side of the Philistines in this war. He may have justified his actions as being required to follow through with what he promised to Achish. Or maybe he justified it because Saul was growing so wicked that something needed to be done. Regardless of the justification, the man that had refused to harm God's anointed was ready to fight a nation of God's chosen people. Bitterness, at least temporarily, captured and stained the heart of this future king. See, just like when David left the direction of God, he began to walk a slippery slope. See, we can always give a reason to take control and direction of our life in our own hands, can't we? Especially when we're wounded, especially when we've been betrayed, especially when there's something that causes us fear. And fear was at the heart of David's decision to live with the enemy. See, we read that he fled to Gath out of fear of Saul. That was the reason he went there, because he was afraid that he was going to lose his life. See, it can be easy to be critical of others when their actions are driven by fear. But the reality is we all have reacted the same. It's when things get the most difficult that we demand the most from God. And if we don't give the answer, then we react. We demand that he takes the pain away from the situation. We demand that he change the circumstance, that he remove the person, that the sickness be healed. It's in these moments of frustration of not knowing what the next step is grows faster and feels more intense. And it's in this rawness that we begin to question God. Not because he's failed us, but because we can't control what's happening. And so often we succumb to the same spirit of self-preservation. We succumb to the spirit of fear. See, these moments are terrifying and they can be painful, but the real danger is the moment we allow fear to be our God instead of God. Because fear will always lead us to that point when we're going to seek protection and self-preservation over anything else. In these moments, it's easy to find the justification. But we must understand that there will always be a cost for living under the protection of the enemy. And make no mistake about it, fear is your enemy. Living under the rule of the Philistines, David had lost his dedication to God and his trust in God's ways. We cannot live under the shadow of the world without it affecting us, without it changing us. The dedication to God seems less important. The values we once held seem less important. The standards we once followed now seem foolish. The truth we once protected with all our beings now seems like the enemy that must be destroyed. Many point to David's failure with Bathsheba as his lowest moment, but I would argue that it's this point, this moment, on the edge of both the fulfillment and the destruction of his calling, that David is at his lowest. See, David had completely lost his way, warped by the ideologies of the Philistines, calloused by the destructions of family to ensure his own survival, twisted by the wounds of a man that was both his father-in-law and his king. It's a point in his life that God seems like he's the farthest away. Both in his decisions and his devotion, he can't find God. But it was in this moment that God stepped in to help David out of the web he had created for himself. See, he was faced to either fight against a man he had steadfastly acknowledged as God's anointed, or he had to turn against the man who had showed him grace and hospitality and trust, paying back Achish evil for the good that he had given him in the name of a just God that Achish knew that he served. So the rejection on the battlefield was in fact God's deliverance for David. Had David fought in the battle, he would have been on the wrong side of the fight where the king of Israel was going to be killed. Undoing all that he had done and stood for as a man who refused to raise his hand against whatever God put in place. And likely sabotaging his chances to the throne. When David and his men return to Ziklag, they find it ransacked and their families taken captive. In 1 Samuel 30, chapter 30, verse 2, we find a telling remark when it says that the Amalekites that raided Ziklag slew not any, but only carried them away. For David, this day was a day of reckoning for every choice he had made up until that point. At first blush, it seems odd that the Amalekites didn't kill in response to David's actions. But it was common in those days that groups who lost many of their women and children, that they would raid other groups to reestablish or rebuild their populations. So David's actions to cover his trail by killing everyone were directly at fault for what was now happening to him. For all their families, their children being taken. And this is the reason we read in verse 6 that his men were ready to stone him. Because the path David had chosen, that he had led him down, led them to this point. They knew it was a direct response from what he had chosen to do. It's here in this place of abject failure and abandonment that David finally remembers who he is, whose he is, and who is actually in control of the situation. The slope David had slid down had taken him so far that it required even his enemies not wanting him. His family being taken, his home being destroyed, and his friends turning on him in their anger and pain. All this before God could get his attention enough to turn back to him. I'm preaching this morning because I believe God has a calling for each of us, a deeper calling that he's asking us to take a step towards. And too many of us have held back in fear. He's calling us to commit to him, calling us to step out of the comfort zone, to step into the ministry that he's placed on our heart, to step into that place that he gave you the burden for. For some today, it could be the first time you felt God's calling and prompting on your hearts. For others, it's been years since God first talked to you. And the devil wants you to believe that your time's past. Maybe you failed since God first called, going the opposite direction he called you in. And just the same, you hear the voice telling you that you missed your opportunity. You're too far gone from God. This just isn't for you anymore. You need to do something different. Well, I want to rebuke that spirit because the Bible says that the gifts of God are without repentance. The callings of God don't go away. If he called you today or 100 years ago, it doesn't matter. He is still willing and calling you here today and now to step forward into that place he's asked you to go. So if God's still calling, the question is, are we willing to listen? What do we lose? What do we have to lose before we're willing to trust God's decision and direction? See, the issue for David was that he made his decision to go to the Philistines when he said to himself. See, we make our choice counting me, myself, and I. There's no room for God. How we will respond to the calling and the nudging of God. How will we do it when he asks us? When the decision is up to us, more often than not, we make our decisions out of fear. What is this going to cost me? What do I have to lose? What do I have to give up? What do I have to sacrifice? See, David fled to Gath out of fear of his own life. But it wasn't until David understood that it was out of his own hands that he turned back to God. It took David getting to the point where his life was literally on the line before he turned to God. But there was more affected than just David in this situation. See, David's men had watched their leader leave their homes. They left their homes and their families to follow him. They watched him leave the land of promise and turn to the protection of his enemies. They no doubt understood the ramifications of the choices David and they were making in murdering the entire family groups to seek their own well-being. In the time of desperation, when their leader was failing, they were about to make the same mistake he did by taking control into their own hands. And they were going to kill David, the one anointed to be their king, because of the failures that he was making. Yes, David's choice had cost him dearly, and it seemed like all was lost. But let us learn something from these men the Bible would later call mighty men of valor. Because even at this point of their pain and desperation, when they saw their leader turn back to God, they held back their judgment. Listen, our leadership's not perfect. I know Pastor Roy is really close. But it's up to us to support them through both the ups and the downs. It's up to us to support them wherever God is leading them, even if they don't take every step perfectly. Because it came through the following of their leadership that not only were their families restored, but these men would be chronicled through all history as David's mighty men of valor. See, once David turned back to God, his men followed and their families were restored. And God took this tragedy and turned it into the foundation of David's future kingdom. See, it's commonly taught that David gave some of the spoils of his raids to Judah and Israel when he was making them. But it isn't until this moment, till this time, that the Bible records David doing so. Previously, the raids were done for David and his men alone. But when God directed David and his men and they overtook the Amalekites and recovered their families and recovered and defeated them, 1 Samuel 30:26 records that David took a portion of the spoils and sent it to Judah. Sharing the first time with them the spoils of the enemies of the Lord. It would then be Judah that would be the first one to make David king. See, the Bible tells us that only 400 of the 600 men with David left and actually followed him to defeat the Amalekites. And when they returned in victory, the 400 wanted to leave those other ones out of the spoils of the war, because they had abandoned their leader and their families in their own moment of weakness. David, now walking in light of God's grace, had a different perspective. Gone was the selfishness. Gone was the self-preservation. Now David understood that this was God's victory and not his own. This was God's path and not his own. As such, it was a victory that was going to be shared by everyone. It wasn't his to claim for himself. See, the nation of Israel would from that day forward adopt this principle in every battle they went to. Every war they won, every victory they claimed, it was going to be shared with everyone. It wasn't my victory. It's not your victory. It's not pastor's victory. It's victory for the entire church of God. It was God who had brought them salvation. It was God who was bringing the healing. We can have the musicians come. I ask that you stand with me. It was only when David turned his attention and focus and surrendered completely to God that he was established as king. On the edge of the fulfillment of his calling, David nearly gave everything up. And it was in our opening text that we found out the reason for David's despair, and that was simply fear. We must not allow fear to direct our lives. We can't allow it to reign in our thoughts and our moments. It's time for the church to abandon the self-imposed restraints of rationalization and understanding before we're willing to act. Not because we want to walk around blind or not because we want to be illogical, but because our own logic will always be directed in some way by fear. Let me say that again. In our own logic, it is always going to be directed by fear. We don't make a choice without considering the negative. And when the negative drives us, we're putting ourselves under the hand of the enemy. The call of God will not be governed by our own self-rationalization. It must be governed by the Spirit of God that's living inside us. Colossians 1:27 tells us that is the hope of glory. The Spirit of God living us, that is what needs to direct us. That's what gives us the power over fear, the power over the pain, the power over the circumstances. God is calling everyone in this place to step up beyond where we currently are, to step in the place and the anointing that He's placed before us. Now is the time for every individual to step to where God has led you. Where has He asked you to go? Where is He asking you to go? He's asking us to move forward, to advance beyond the place where we are. If this is your first time here, I want to welcome you. You're at a great church. And they won't do to you what they just did to me. I also want to invite you to experience this hope of glory, Christ living in you. There's nothing better. There's nothing more. It brings a peace. It brings a joy. It brings a strength. In just a few moments, we're going to open up this front area. And there will be men and women ready to talk with you, to pray with you, to explain to you what this means. And the promise of this kingdom of God living in you is for you right now. God is calling you. If you have yet to answer the unction of His Spirit for more, if you've already been filled with His Spirit and God's calling you for more, then today is your day. He's calling those who have never received His Spirit to step forward for the first time. But there's another group that God's calling. And I feel a need to address as we close. If you feel you've fallen too far away, you've messed up too bad, you've gone too far from where you were supposed to go, your failures, either recent or in the past, are just simply too much to overcome. If you feel you miss God's calling, I want to point you back to David. Because even in the middle of his fear, in the middle of his abandonment, his bitterness, his anger, his pain, his wicked actions, God was still protecting him. God was still guiding. God was still putting in order. And ultimately, when we turn back to God, just like David, God will use those failures to usher in the blessing that He first promised you. You have not fallen too far. You have not waited too long. God is still willing to fulfill His promise. Don't let it go another day. We have a calling as a church to step forward. Step forward into God's promise. Step to the next level. That takes each of us being willing to step out and say, fear, you're not going to control me anymore. Despair, you're not going to control me. I'm going to go where God's calling me. I want to open up this front area. Come find a place to pray. Seek God. Let God speak and re-speak that burden, that passion, that calling He's made to your life. Find a place where God can minister to your heart. Be willing to step on and say, God, I'm ready. Speak to me. Use me. Take me. Wherever you want me to go, today is the day that He wants to fulfill His calling.